We have raised the question together in song tonight, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There are stains on the human spirit that are resistant to every solvent known to man. They will eat as a canker. They will devastate the personality, and they will destroy the future. But they are not resistant to the cleansing blood of Christ. So with that thought in mind, with the concern we have for you, that you should receive the blessings that are present in Christ Jesus because He died for you, we begin tonight's study with gratitude in our hearts that you are here. There are faces that appear in these assemblies that for me just to see them sends a thrill of joy through my heart. And to know that you are here and that your voice is blending with the songs that we are singing adds tremendous impact for me to what's happening. And the thought that you are praying together with all the rest is meaningful to me. And we're grateful for every godly and faithful brother and sister who blesses our lives by virtue of their earnestness and godliness of life. And we're grateful for you who have come to visit and to engage in the study tonight of things that have to do with eternity. It's a real privilege to have you here and to have you in the audience to study and to think about eternal things. Tonight I have in mind just one thing. Trying to help us understand the biblical concept of the church. Now, Brother Binkley was entirely correct in the observation he made earlier. There are none of us so complete or so exhausted that we do not leave unanswered countless questions in the minds of our audience. And it troubles me frequently that many times I pass over what is giving untold agony to people who are here to listen and find an answer to that particular question, only to be disappointed. Well, give us another opportunity, an extended opportunity for discussion. We're open for that. You need not be afraid of being mistreated in any way. You'll be thrilled for the second opportunity to further explain the things we've begun. The whole idea of Scripture, and because of that, the whole purpose of history, the reason for history, the reason there's a universe, is because in times eternal, before the world ever came into existence by divine fiat, God wanted for Himself a people. If I may begin tonight with the scripture I began with last night, in the 17th chapter of Acts, to remind us that Paul, speaking to the Athenians, said that there is a sense in which all humankind is one. He made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And Paul adds that even as your own poets have testified, we are also His offspring. There is a sense then, by virtue of creation, in that we live and move and have our being in God, that we are all the offspring of God. But that does not mean that all human beings, though they are created by divine power and have the mark and image of God upon them, are His people. And that's evidenced here by the fact that Paul says that God made us, He created us, so that we would seek after Him to find Him. Unfortunately, not all the men and women who live by God's power, who draw their breath from His strength, have sought after Him to find Him. And I might add what we spoke on at some length last night, they are the people who, seeking God to find Him, repent of their ignorant ways to do His will. So there's a difference between being God's creation and being God's person, God's child, one of God's people. We didn't choose to be born. And some people have reminded God of that. It's not my fault I'm here. I didn't ask to come. I know I've made a mess out of things, but after all, I'm not here at my own behest. Well, we all know that. There's only one who came here by choice. And he came to die for us. But the question is whether or not we are going to take what we are given, what is a reality, and by default and bitterness and cynicism let it go to become a most dismal failure and miserable kind of consequence. Why do that? Why not accept the role that God has given you and seek to do with it what God intended to be done with it? We must choose to be God's people. We didn't choose to be born. But now remember, God wants a people, not an organization, not an institution. God wants a people. We are made in His image. He can communicate with us. There's something about us that's very like Him. It makes it possible for a fellowship to be set up, which is almost ineffable, almost unspeakable. The thought that God, with all His power and strength and wisdom, should seek a fellowship with us. There's something greatly humbling about that, and yet it is evident from the Scripture, from the first page to the last, that that is exactly what God wants. God wanted a people, and that's evidenced in the Old Testament. First of all, He selected a nation of men. He took Abraham as the father of that nation. And by Abraham's son Isaac, and from Isaac's son Jacob, He formed a people. And He brought them before Him at Mount Sinai, and through the mediatorship of Moses, He made a covenant with this nation. Now, this is a physical nation, and they all are out of the loins of Abraham. Unfortunately, some people who were out of the loins of Abraham came to believe that that's all there was to it, and they were mistaken, because God wanted more than that. If you'll share with me a reading of a familiar passage in the 19th chapter of Exodus, where all of Israel is gathered before the mountain, and Moses, receiving God's instruction to speak to the people, hears these words as they're addressed to the nation of Israel. It's almost like a marriage covenant. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession from among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you want to be my people, God said, there's more to it than just being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you want to be my special people, then you will hear my voice and obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now that was a thing that this nation of men, usually in the majority, forgot. To illustrate this further, God wanted a people who would obey Him. If you would like a great deal of edification and instruction in the demand that God makes upon His people and what He expects of them, the book of Deuteronomy would be a great place to begin. If you're under the impression that the Old Testament never speaks a great deal about love, it would be an excellent place to begin. In the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses addresses the nation, and now, O Israel, that's the name of Jacob, and out of that name we have a description of the people who descended from his loins. This is the nation God had chosen. Hearken to the statutes and to the ordinances which I teach you to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. God wanted a nation and a people out of the loins of Abraham, and He did indeed set them apart. And as a token of that covenant, He had the male child circumcised in the flesh the eighth day. But He wanted more than that. He wanted an obedient and submissive and trusting people to be His own. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them. That's God's longing for a people, and that's the kind of people He wants. And I have to choose to be that kind of people, that kind of person. The nation of Israel had to make that choice as God called them to covenant at Mount Sinai. If they wanted to be His people, they had to face this requirement. But there's something even more than that, I suppose, although they're rather inseparably linked. And that's in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You know this passage, the greatest commandment of all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. What does God want from His people? He wants the total commitment of the heart. In simple, humble obedience to all His statutes, without addition, without subtraction, just simply to bow in submission to His wisdom and His might and His grace and say, whatever you say, that's exactly what we're going to do. Without any kind of remonstrance, without any kind of objection, without any kind of question, when you tell us what you want, then that's exactly what we're going to seek to accomplish. There'll be no hesitation on our part. That's the kind of commitment that the nation of Israel made to God of Sinai. But that was the kind of commitment He wanted. But they often forgot about that. In the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That's the kind of people God wanted from the nation of Israel, but as I said, they often forgot about that. And I'd like for us to look at some statements of the prophets that reflect their forgetting. In Micah, the 6th chapter, verses 6 to 8. In a period of time when the nation to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, was falling to the Assyrians, the end of the line had come. Micah was called upon to speak warning to the, along with Isaiah, to the nation of Judah. Because the poison was already in the bloodstream there, and their own disastrous end was to come 100 and some odd years later at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But he warns them and has a controversy with them in this brief prophecy that is given us in the book of Micah. And he says, I have a controversy against the people. And this is the controversy that I have. This is the charge that I have to make against them. And it's recorded there in the early verses of the 6th chapter. And then he speaks as if the people are responding to his complaint. In verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I believe this to be a complaining question. And I believe the spirit of it is this, what in the world does it take to satisfy you? We are offering the sacrifices. We have been prompt to bring the burnt offerings. Does it take a river of oil to satisfy you on the altar? Will 10,000 rams be enough if we offer our own children upon the altar? Will that satisfy you? And the response of God is quick and to the point in verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to love kindness, to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with thy God. God wasn't after sacrifices in the first place. God didn't call a people out of Egypt so they could come down and offer Him a lot of burnt offerings. That was not the purpose of God. He wanted a people who would obey Him and love Him. So you can just keep on offering all the sacrifices you want, and that won't satisfy as long as you do not do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. What does God want? Some of us need the lesson that these people needed. We need to learn the lesson that God didn't just call us into the world to be His people so that we'd come to assemblies. That's not the purpose of this. He didn't call us into the world and send His Son to the cross so we could eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. That's not the purpose of it. We're talking about the gist of the matter. We're talking about the heart of the matter now. God wanted a people, and He wanted a people that trusted Him, and He wanted a people that loved Him. Amos spoke to the same issue. The country boy from Tekoa, who was called upon to be a prophet and was wholly unprepared by background and by training to be a prophet. And yet God chose this humble instrument to go up and speak to that ungodly city. The 5th chapter of Amos is a chapter that addressed itself to the issue of their very prolific sacrifices and their wonderful worship services, which were an abomination to God. He says in verse 21, I hate, I despise your feasts. And I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Yea, though you offer me your burnt offerings and meal offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials, but let justice roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. I don't want a people who just come up here and offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and their lives are ungodly and rotten to the core. That's not what I want. We needn't think that God ever desired a people who simply offered him worship, even if it's according to his will, as long as life and heart were wholly separated from that activity. God wanted a people who, from the inner recesses of their character, were committed to him, absolutely and without stint. And he wanted a people who trusted him so absolutely that all God had to say, was open his mouth and let the command roll out, and immediately his people were at the task. Without question, without reserve. What kind of nation did he want? Not just descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just people circumcised the 8th day. Not just a nation that offered a lot of sacrifices and fat beasts and rams. Good ones, not just the skinny things like came up in the time of Malachi, but fat beasts. And of course they offered him these fat beasts because that's the kind they were eating. They were living off the fat of the land, but we don't have time to deal with that tonight. The point is that Amos said, look, God wants justice, righteousness. Jeremiah addressed himself to the same issue in the 7th chapter of his book of prophecy. There is not a sadder character in some ways in the Old Testament than Jeremiah. I cannot think of a more lonely, solitary figure than this man who was betrayed even by his own family, by his own village members, and by the nation as a whole for the simple reason that he was called upon God to say some hard and absolutely reprehensible things as far as the people were concerned. He was called upon to say to them, you have sinned against God and the judgment of God is coming. Pack your bags and get ready to go to Babylon. And when you get down there, unpack and get ready to stay, because God has established 70 years that this land is going to lie fallow and keep its Sabbaths. And they didn't like that. And sometimes Jeremiah didn't like it either. In the 20th chapter of his book, he said, I have sometimes made up my mind I'm not going to speak anymore, because every time I speak, it becomes an offense to everybody and people hate me because of it. But every time I say I'm not going to say it anymore, it becomes like a fire within my bones and I cannot contain it. In the 7th chapter, we have the record of his preaching at the gate of the temple. And there's much that could be commented on in this chapter, but I want us to go to the 21st verse. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat ye flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, saying, hearken unto my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. How will we be God's people? How would Israel be God's people? Well, the common wisdom was, the conventional wisdom, we'll be God's people if we are sure to offer the burnt offerings according to his will and get those sacrifices in like they ought to be. Well, they weren't wrong in that. They weren't wrong in thinking that God wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices. Anybody that's read the book of Leviticus would understand that. And I suspect that there were some wise old wags listening to Jeremiah preach that day before the temple who called his attention to that fact when he said, God didn't speak to us about burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jeremiah, what are you talking about? Are you an ignoramus? Haven't you read the Bible? Well, that's not what he's addressing. He's not addressing the particulars of what God had demanded. He's addressing the central issue. Here's what God wants above all else. Here's the thing that's most important. Here's the heart of the matter. What did I speak to you about? I said, keep my commandments. Isn't that what he said at Sinai? If you will hear my voice and keep my commandments and keep my covenant, then you'll be my people. That's what God spoke about. In the 2nd chapter of Romans, Paul, reflecting on the past, and a time when Jew and Gentile were separated by a wall of partition, a law. When this covenant made at Sinai held the citizens of Israel's kingdom apart. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were separated from the nations in a special covenant. But during that period of time, there were some tragic misunderstandings of God's purpose about what his people would be like. And what Paul says here in verse 28 of the second chapter is, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now let me explain. That God is not saying by Paul here that he was unconcerned about whether the Jew was circumcised or not. That is not true. He had commanded it. And it was God's will. Remember, he's talking about a time when Israel was under a special covenant and when the nations were not under that covenant. The Gentiles were not called upon to be circumcised. The fact that they were not circumcising their male infants was in no sense a rebellion against God, but it would have been a rebellion against God on the part of the nation of Israel. But the point that's being made by Paul is this. You have thought that the quintessence of being a Jew was to be sure you were circumcised the eighth day. And that would just make up for everything else. That was the critical issue. Nothing else was so important as being circumcised the eighth day. And the worst thing about the Gentiles is what? Well, those uncircumcised don't. To use the language of Jeremiah 9:26, the nations are uncircumcised, but Israel is uncircumcised in heart. What he's saying is that circumcision is useful only if it is an evidence of an obedient and loving heart. Only so. And that's what he says in verse 25, for circumcision indeed profiteth, if thou be a doer of the law. But if thou be a transgressor of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. It means nothing. What about all these sacrifices you're offering? They don't mean a thing if you're disobedient. They don't mean a thing to me if you rebel against me. They don't mean a thing unless you love mercy and do justice and walk humbly with me. They are nothing to me. And so it must be about all the assemblies in which we participate and all the activities of worship in which we are part. Although they are certainly designated and ordained by God, they are not the central issue here. They are not the end. They are means to an end. Just as certainly circumcision and the sacrifices were not the end in themselves, but a means to a greater end. Even so, all the activities of worship for God's people in all ages are means, not ends. Are they important? Yes, they're important. Should those that are the true children of God, the true people of God, engage in them because God commanded them? Absolutely. But we need to remember where they're to lead us. It'd be a sad thing if the only distinctive quality of the nation of Israel was they always offered burnt offerings. That's the only way you could tell. What a sad commentary on this nation that wore the name of God. That the only real distinctiveness about them was that they had their children, the male children, circumcised. But I'm afraid, dear friend, that frequently for us, we had just that kind of superficial idea of what it means to be God's people, and we're plagued with the same problem that plagued ancient Israel. The true Jew in that period before Christ came was more than a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who was circumcised in the flesh. He loved God with his whole heart, and he kept God's commandments, and we have the record of some of them in the Old Testament. But because most of Israel through the history of that nation was rebellious, Jesus spoke about that. Stephen spoke about it and lost his life as a consequence. He reminded that nation that they had always been rebellious. In the 9th chapter of Romans, we have this statement in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What Paul is saying here by the Holy Spirit is that just because Jews were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not mean they were truly God's people. There was more to it than that. And of course you recognize that in this section of the book of Romans he's dealing again with the matter of faith. There's more to being a descendant of Abraham than just having a physical connection with him. But there was a remnant, an Israel within Israel. And I am persuaded that that continues to be the case. There are always going to be a lot of people who wear the name. There are always going to be a lot of people who keep the form. But within that people, there's always going to be the remnant people, the ones who are serious about it, who love God and who would obey Him in everything. And I'm wanting to say tonight, let's be a part of that. That was the history of God's people in the past. There were many who wore the name of God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were many who had their children circumcised. And there were many who went to offer their sacrifices at the temple. But the testimony of history and the testimony of God is that only a few of them really loved Him and only a few of them really obeyed Him. And I might add, in chapter 11, Paul speaks to that same issue when he says, I say then, did God cast off His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off His people which He foreknew. Or know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he pleadeth with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto them? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. At this present time also. But before there was a remnant. Though their number was as many as the stars of the heavens and as the sands on the seashore, he said, a remnant will be saved. What kind of a remnant? Those who circumcise their children? No. Those who were the pure blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. Those who were sure that they would offer the sacrifices at the temple? No. But those who loved God and who kept His commandments from the heart. Well, God's Old Testament people foreshadowed the New Testament people. The church. The kingdom. Isaiah, looking down history in the second chapter of his prophecy, sees a time when another people of God will arise in the latter days or in the last days. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now do you get this picture? These are people who say, let us, this is the response of a free will, let us go up unto the house of the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways and we will walk in His paths. That is a definition of God's people. Pure and simple. The people that say, Lord, You tell us what You want us to do, and that's exactly what we're going to do. This is not the mentality of a slave. It is the mentality of one who is so dedicated and so committed to God that he wants to please Him in everything. It is a response of love. It is a response of trust. And there is no slavery and bond servitude in it, but freedom because God loves us and because He wants us for His own. But keep in mind, that's the prophetic picture. You want to know the kind of people God's going to have in those latter days? The kind of people that come saying, Lord, You tell us what You want, and that's what we're going to do. Jeremiah speaks to the same matter in Jeremiah 31. There are really parallel passages. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, speaking of the messianic period, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Why? Because it will be in their heart to do my will. We're not talking about some sort of memorization here. We're talking about a deep commitment within the innermost part of the personality of these people that says, I will do God's will. That's my life. That's my whole intent. Prophetically speaking then, Jeremiah is saying, the kind of people God wants, and the kind of people He'll identify as His people, to whom He'll be God, are the people who from their heart know His will and do it. He said, there'll be no more of this teaching every man his neighbor and every man his brother know the Lord. The tragic periods in the history of Israel when the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't even know who Jehovah was. I particularly think of the time of Manasseh, when every god on earth was worshipped except Jehovah, and the people were ignorant of the law of God and of God Himself. And if anybody knew about it, somebody had to come and tell them. The fact that they were Abraham's descendancy meant nothing. And may I suggest to you, nothing else means anything except the obedient servant, the disposition to love God and to keep His commandments. That's the kind of people that were going to come, and you can read about that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the same language that was used of Israel in the Old Testament is used speaking of the New Testament church, of God's people. I think particularly of the 1 Peter chapter 2, where specific language and direct parallels to Exodus 19 is used. Verse 9, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You are a special people, a holy people, my people, and for the reason that you were called out of darkness into the light of God. I might add to that, chapter 6 and verse 16 of Galatians, you don't need to look this up for the moment because we'll rush to it rather hastily, where God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to the Israel of God. But let's look then at the third chapter of Galatians, where we do have a reference to God's people, the New Testament people, and to Abraham, and the connection between them. Verse 26 says, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male nor female. For ye are all one," literally in the Greek text, "you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The Old Testament people, who were a people that loved God and sought to do His will, become a model for the people that God is calling in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the kind of people God wants. There you have a description of the church of the Lord. Now, if you're not interested in doing God's will, if all you're interested in is coming to church, if you're not interested in doing God's will and loving the Lord, if all you're interested in is putting a few dollars in the collection basket, if all you're interested in is a show of civility in American 20th century society, if all you're interested in is keeping your neighbor satisfied that you're a decent sort of individual, then you're not God's person. This is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can put up 50 signs. God wants a people who are committed to do His will. By definition, that is the Lord's intent. So the New Testament church is simply God's people, a spiritual nation. The basis of the relationship is not blood. It's not flesh. It's faith. And it has to do with the disposition of the heart. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul issues a significant warning. He says to the Gentiles who have been invited to share in the covenant with the Jews in a new relationship with God that they better be humble in the face of the fact that if God cast off the Jew because of unbelief, He won't have any hesitation to cast off a Gentile because of unbelief. The Jew is described as the native olive tree and the Gentile as the wild olive grafted in. "You've been grafted in," he said, "because you believe. But as God cast off the natural branches because of unbelief, He'll cast off those grafted in because of unbelief just as certainly. You're not here because you're Gentile, just as certain as they're not cast off because they're Jews. That has nothing to do with it." He says they lost their position with God because of unbelief, and you can lose yours for the same cause. And just as certainly as you who once were unbelievers have been brought into a relationship with God because of your faith, just certainly so the Jew who now is an unbeliever can be brought into a new relationship with God if he comes to believe. The basis of our relationship with God is faith. And that's a personal matter, isn't it? It doesn't have much to do with what your mother or your daddy did, or your brothers or your sisters, or the townspeople, or the nation as a whole. The issue here is what you have done. And in all this, we are seeing an emphasis upon a personal response to God that involves an attitude of faith and submission and love. In the light of all this, I want us to look rather quickly at some passages that are familiar to us, and I hope we can look at them in a bit of a different light, remembering that God wants a people, not an institution, not an organization. He wants you. And the relationship He is seeking is a personal relationship. Matthew 16:18. What does this passage mean? To Peter, Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What does that mean? It is a figurative speech. Figurative language. It is the figure of a builder and of a foundation and a building placed upon it. The foundation here is not Peter, but the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the confession that Peter has just made. But what does that mean? What does he mean when he says, "I will build my church"? What are the components of this spiritual structure? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. "If ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious, you also as living stones are built up to be a spiritual house, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ." What are the components of this spiritual building? People are the components. God wants a people. So how does Christ build his church? By taking you out of the darkness and placing you in the light as you respond willingly and gladly, and you become a part of the spiritual temple. And somebody else responds in the same way to the call and entreaty of God, and he's placed in the kingdom. Now we must understand that on the day of Pentecost, Jesus didn't put all the building blocks into the temple. He laid a foundation on that day. A foundation built upon a truth accomplished. He was the Christ. He had died for the sins of men. He had been resurrected by the power of God and ascended on high to the right hand of the glory of the throne of God. And he was sitting there established now, and he sends forth his emissaries to preach the gospel of salvation. For the first time in human history, it could be preached as an accomplished fact. And the stones were being set in the building as they were invited to come. That's what is meant by building the church. Unfortunately for us, I'm afraid, we think of the church as something other than people. On the day of Pentecost, the church was built. Now people have to get into it. That is not a biblical concept. What happened on Pentecost is that men and women who were lost, by the grace of God, were reconciled to Him. One by one. And the 3,000 that are spoken of there, though they came, we are told, in one mass, nevertheless came as if they were single and solitary. Every last one of them had to make the same commitment. And if 2,999 other people made the commitment and I just came with them, if I failed to make the commitment, then I was not one of God's people. Even though I was kin to every last one of them. And even though all of them thought I was a great fellow. And even though everybody was glad to have me as their associate. 2,999 other people will not make any difference if I haven't made the commitment. That's my task. If I want to be God's man. If I want to be God's woman. So Christ builds the church simply by putting the spiritual stones into the spiritual house. And that process is still going on. Now the foundation is laid. And the proclamation has been made and uttered out of Jerusalem for the first time. From thence to go forth to the whole world. And God had foreknown His people, as Romans 8:28 says. And those that He had foreknown, He had foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He's known ahead of time that there were people who would love Him and who would be called according to His purposes. And on the day of Pentecost, the gospel was preached that would make that effective. And it's still going on, thanks be to God, or my preaching cannot be wasted. Because if it's not possible still for men and women to be built up as spiritual stones in the house of God, then I'm wasting my efforts here. But it is possible. For you to come and be a stone in the great spiritual building that is built, you can be one of God's people. Now another passage of Scripture, Acts 20, verse 28. Baptist preachers have reminded those who've tried to preach the gospel like myself for long years because they wanted to establish the church as being the product of the days of John the Baptist. Somehow they felt that would justify calling it the Baptist church. I cannot imagine that the one who said, "I must decrease and he must increase," would ever want the people of God to be called by his name, although that wasn't his name, his description of what he did. But nonetheless, they felt like that was an adequate argument to say this. How in the world could the church be purchased by Jesus when it didn't even exist? Had to exist before. Therefore, when he purchased it, already existed. Because you see, Acts 20:28 said, Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Take heed to yourself and to the whole flock, of which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." Did the church exist before it was born? Yes. Do you mean the church existed before Jesus died? Well, in a sense. But of course, those people were lost then. Dead in sin and lost in the darkness. They were there all right. And God loved them all right. And God had foreseen them all right. But it was necessary for them to come out of the darkness and be cleansed by the blood of Christ, to be purchased by His atoning blood in order to be in this new relationship. He bought people from bond servitude to sin. He redeemed them by His blood. That's what this means. But let's keep in mind that when He purchased the church, He didn't purchase something. He has effected the redemption of men and women. Not just in our age, not just in the first century, but in all succeeding ages and generations. He's opened up the possibility of reconciliation with God. And that's the reason we continue to preach this message. Because the doors are still open. Because the blood of Christ is still effective to cleanse men from sin. And so tonight I urge upon you to understand that when Christ purchased the church, He purchased people. He cleansed them. He redeemed them. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The heavenly host, singing in praise of the Lamb, has this to say. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be under our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. He bought you and me potentially with His blood. Will we receive it? Will we submit our wills to Him? Will we be one of God's people as a consequence of our willingness from the heart to obey? That's our response. That's our responsibility. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water and the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How does Christ cleanse the church? Revelation 1, verse 5, unto Him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by His blood. And the footnote says, washed us from our sins by His blood. We are washed. People are washed. Not only are we washed when we first come into communion with God as citizens of the kingdom, when we first become God's children, but we continue to be washed, as 1 John 1, 7 through 9 tells us, by the blood of Christ. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And in verse 9, explaining that further, says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how the church is cleansed, by the blood of Christ. It's cleansed by the blood of Christ when we first make our commitment to Him, when we first confess our faith in Him, and we are baptized into His death. That is the reason that Acts 22:16, in the language of Ananias, spoken to Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, is the natural parallel to Revelation 1 verse 5, which says, unto Him that loves us and washed us from our sins in His blood. The blood of Christ is the cleansing agent that cleanses the hearts of men from sin as a consequence of their obedient faith expressed in being baptized in His name according to His will for the forgiveness of His sins, that their sins may be washed away in the blood of Christ. But that's individual people, not some institution, not some organization. He cleanses the church. How can the church be made pure and holy? How can it be a glorious thing without spot or wrinkle? I tell you how, when you are a glorious thing. When I am without spot or wrinkle. When I've walked in the light with Christ. And it won't make any difference. I've heard several people say about this church that this is one of the finest churches in the county. And I believe I know some very godly people here that love the Lord in an earnest and genuine way. But let me tell you something. They can be as pure and holy and single in their devotion to God as they can be, and you can join here and be around them and with them, but if you're not pure and holy and dedicated to God, it won't make a difference to you. The Lord won't be impressed when you tell Him that you were part of this very dedicated church. Because people come to Christ one by one, they live with Him one by one, and the church is kept clean one by one. Purity and holiness, insofar as the church of God is concerned, is involved with me and my relationship with God and His Son. Well, now I want to conclude my remarks with just a quick observation. There is a misconception that I believe we have, and I understand what we mean when we say it. But I'm afraid sometimes it's led to some unfortunate consequences. When we say salvation is in the church, we are not stating things correctly. Now you understand I did not say that it's incorrect to say the saved are the church and the church is the saved. That by definition, the church of our Lord is those people who have been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Now that's accurate. So if I ask the question, do you have to be in the church to be saved? That's like, do you have to be saved to be saved? Doesn't make much sense. Of course you have to be reconciled to God. And of course you have to do what the Lord said is necessary to be reconciled. You must believe in Him. And you must turn from your sins. And you must confess your faith without shame. And you must be buried with Him in baptism, because that's what the Lord says to people who want to be reconciled to Him. And if you want to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, if you want to be one of God's people, then that's what you're going to have to do. But if you do that, you are. And that's exactly what Acts 2, 36, down through that chapter say. The Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Acts 2, 47 is just simply to say that the church and the saved are the same, by definition. But our problem is that we've got the idea that God bought the church through His Son's blood and He's got it here and now we must get into it. That idea came basically from Roman Catholicism. The idea that God and Christ have mediated their grace to men through the church. There's this church, this institution, this hierarchy, that is given the privilege of dispensing God's gracious gifts to men. So that if people want to have a right relationship with God and Jesus Christ, they have to come to the church. And you understand very well that our Roman Catholic friends are a part of a system that says that only God's ordained priests, these special priests, not like we read about in the scripture where all disciples are priests, but this special hierarchy with its apex at the Pope has the power to forgive sins. And to give the grace of marriage. And to provide absolution from sin at death and all sorts of things. And if you're going to have that, you've got to come to the spigot that they have control of. They've got the hands on the faucet. And if they turn the knob and then cut off the grace of God, then you're lost. Now, if that's what we mean, that you've got to come to the church where salvation is, then unfortunately, I'm afraid we're saying about what our Catholic friends are saying. Because that's not the way it is. Cardinal Bellarmine, as you will, made the statement in the Catholic Encyclopedia that only by entering the church can we participate in the redemption wrought for us by Christ. Is that right? Or isn't that backward? Isn't it right to say that only by participating in the redemption wrought by Christ can you enter the church? This new relationship, be one of God's people. Isn't that the correct way of saying it? He adds, it is to the church that Christ has committed these means of grace through which the gifts He earned for men are communicated to them. God has not communicated to an institution or to an organization His gifts. He has communicated those gifts directly to people who respond to Him, doing His will. I believe that's the message of the Scripture. And that what we're seeing here on this overhead transparency is a misconception. What the Bible teaches about it is, and I know these are very elemental illustrations, is that people must respond to God individually and personally. And out of that response, according to His will, they enter into a new relationship with Him. Now, I put a box around the people who are the church. But that can be a problem. Because that box starts meaning something to people, as if it was something other than the people. It is not. The only reason I put it up there was to indicate that these people are different than other people. Why are they different? Because they have responded affirmatively to God's will. Because they have submitted their hearts to God. And they're in a new relationship with Him. I think we need to get this idea. That being a citizen of the kingdom of God is a very personal, individual matter. And that we're not related to God through some institution. We're not related to God through some organization. That's altogether true. That God's people who have been related personally to Him because their response to His will, because they've submitted, are called upon by Him to organize themselves into local assemblies and to function collectively together in those local assemblies in doing certain things. But that local assembly and its organized arrangement is not the means of the grace of God. God's grace comes to you personally. On the basis of what? On the basis of faith. An expression of total dedication and submission to His will. That's the reason for it. Please, dear brother and sister, don't have your confidence in your relationship to God by saying, well, I know I must be a Christian because I'm a member of this assembly. I've been coming here for years. I may say to you that it's a guarantee that people could come to the Corinth assemblies for 40 years and go straight to perdition because it didn't do them one bit of good. What is happening to you personally as a consequence of participation in these activities? The purpose of God was not just to get you to come to these assemblies and to be on time. The purpose of God was to transform you into the very image of His own Son as a consequence of these mediating means that He's arranged in His divine wisdom for us. But eating the Lord's Supper is no good unless it changes us. Studying the Bible is no good unless it changes us. Coming to meetings is no good unless it changes us. Praying is no good unless it changes us. These are commands of God that are intended to work a grand transformation of life. Every single individual disciple has a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that relationship must be maintained and held on to personally. Not institutionally, not organizationally. You understand, I'm not telling you that the arrangement that God has made for a local church is unimportant, any more than I suggested to you that the sacrifices and offerings that God arranged for the nation of Israel were unimportant. But I'm saying that that's a means to an end, and the end is that personal relationship to God in Christ by faith. So my appeal to you tonight is that you recognize that the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ is accomplished not by restoring some institution or organization, but by bringing people back to God's will, one by one. This is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ insofar as each individual member of this assembly has come back to God and laid his heart at his feet and said, everything I have is yours. I want to do what you want me to do. I don't know a thing. I'm as ignorant as I can be, but I know that you are wiser than all and that in Jesus Christ is all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge hidden, and I'm ready to receive your will. So each individual must come when the gospel calls. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that we are called by the gospel. And it's our task and responsibility to respond to that call individually, one by one. The church has no existence apart from the saints. That's the significance of it. So our appeal tonight is that you come to be one of God's people, to be in His church, because you submit yourself to His will. No Baptist church here, or Methodist church, or Presbyterian, Episcopalian. They're just God's people. And what this is here is an assembly of God's people who are seeking to do His will and to honor Him by becoming what He wants them to become. And that's the reason they do these things, not just to say they've done them, but so it makes a difference. Well, that's the invitation of God. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. And entreated you to come in faith and penitence for your sin and to be baptized into the death of His Son, thence to be raised by His power and the cleansing blood of Christ to new life. We urge upon you a positive response to this gospel invitation while we're standing to sing this hymn.